right. I'm going to go ahead and put the first slide. Yep, there we go. Tamar. There's some mystery and beauty and wonder, and we're going to learn about Tamar today. But I just want to thank all of you for letting me be here too. This has been so filling and overflowing to my heart to come to be with my sisters here in the Lord. I can't describe. It's just beautiful and it's wonderful and it's what God does. So I'm blessed. I'm so blessed. But let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much. This is just such a beautiful weekend. I couldn't have imagined how it has overflowed my own heart with just the encouragement of sisters in the Lord and the way that we can get together as your children, as your sisters, and share with each other, share how you're working, encourage one another. Lord, in talking to so many women, we are women that love you and worship and praise you. You're glorious and awesome and magnificent, but we have our hurts that we struggle with, and thank you that we can help each other and we can bear one another's burdens and we can pray for each other. Lord, we know that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We know you hear our prayers. We know that they're precious to you, and we know that that's how you work through all of it. If we didn't have trials, we'd never be on our knees. We wouldn't need you. But Lord, in the trials, in the times of waiting, where we feel so helpless, that's when you're teaching and you're helping us understand how sufficient you are and how wonderful you are and getting our eyes on what's eternal. So, Father, even through this amazing woman, this broken woman, Tamar, who we're going to look at from Scripture, teach us and help us learn and help us see the way that you took someone so broken, so far from you, and you brought your son through her seed. It's amazing. And yeah, so we are excited to open the word together. Teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Tamar. So what a strange character in the Bible. I mean, really, let's think about this for a minute. You know, Sarah, we know, long life of waiting, 90 years to be exact. Now we're going to see another character, clear out of pagan society, Tamar. And she's mentioned here in Genesis. She's mentioned in Matthew in the genealogy of Jesus. And my dear sister Patty Doolittle showed me she's in Ruth, where she's actually, they're blessing Ruth saying, may you be like Tamar or something. I didn't look it up, but I was like, oh, she's there too. I didn't even know that. But the exciting thing and the strange thing is that she is in the middle of Joseph's story. So even if we don't know the Bible well, we know the story of Joseph and his amazing colored coat, right? Joseph's Technicolor dream coat. Remember, it was on in the theaters and on Broadway. And we all know Joseph and his coat because he had this special coat because he was dad's favorite little boy. Well, Tamar is right in the middle of that story. She's Genesis 38, and so you can keep your Bible open if you want to, because we're going to just be right in Genesis, because we're going to get the context of why is she just like, it's almost like the parentheses. You're telling the story of Joseph, and then Tamar, and then Joseph. So let's see why the Lord, perhaps, we might not know all the whys, but let's learn what we can from this woman and walk in her shoes a little bit and understand. She prostituted herself, and she is the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. Weird, weird, right? Three lessons in waiting that we're going to learn today. Maybe my clicker's not on yet. Try it again. Oh, wrong way. There we go. There we go. So the same outline. Waiting often involves pain and disappointment. Waiting can lead to acts of desperation. Waiting forces us to look to God and not ourselves. So we're going to do a little context like we did before, because this is really important to understand, and it's very interesting when you really study it out. So where Tamar is located in Genesis 38 is chronologically the right order. So it is in the right order of history here. Why is it here? Well, we pick up in Genesis 37 with Jacob. So remember, we had Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah, and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau, the twins. So we're talking about Jacob now. He's in the line of the seed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're going to go to Jacob's sons here. And we know Joseph, we're in 37, Joseph 37 verse 2, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, and he brought them bad reports. So Joseph is just kind of a little bit cocky, a little bit, you know, prideful. He's got this ornate robe. He's dad's favorite. He's telling them, hey, I had some dreams, you guys, and, you know, the stalks of wheat were bowing down to me, and the stars were bowing down. Basically, he's just boasting in his dreams, although his father is taking them to heart. So the brothers, they hate him. They just hate him, and that's no getting around that. So we pick up our story, 37:14. Click. Oop. Yeah, we did that part. Okay. So 37:14, he says, Jacob says to Joseph, his favorite son, who's about 17, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring back the word to me. Joseph had gone from Hebron to Shechem. Shechem was about 50 miles north of Hebron. So I want you to look at the map and see where Hebron is. That's where Jacob and his sons were living, but they had gone to graze the flocks near Shechem. Remember, I told you, remember Shechem. Shechem was what? Why was it important? What did Abraham do there? He worshiped the Lord in Shechem. That was the first place in Canaan. He built an altar and declared his faith in the one true God in Shechem. So, Joseph is sent to check on his brothers in Shechem grazing the flocks. Well, you say, why, Jacob, are you sending Joseph to check on them? What could you be so worried about them grazing flocks in Shechem? Some of you are giggling because you know Shechem, a very awful scene occurred in Shechem. And we back up to 34. I'm just going to read you the main points. Dinah was their sister. Jacob had 12 sons and Dinah, the daughter. She's the only one mentioned. There could have been others. But Dinah was 15 years old when she went out to visit the daughters of the land. So they were living near Shechem. And she went to Shechem, and Shechem is the guy living there too. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He raped her. He was deeply attracted to Dinah and loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Now Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. And the sons of Jacob heard and were angry. Hamor wanted intermarriage with his son and Dinah. Jacob's sons answered deceitfully. They told Hamor and his son, well, we can't intermarry with you unless you're circumcised. Their words seemed reasonable. I'm sure it was a little shocking. You know, the whole circumcision, we didn't really cover that, but that was the sign of the covenant given to Abraham that the males needed to be circumcised. So they're carrying on that tradition and saying, hey, you know, well, we have to be circumcised. And they're like, ooh, that sounds probably a little rough. But they said, oh, you know, it's reasonable. They didn't delay. And they did this because he did it and told the whole town to do it because he was so delighted with Jacob's daughter. The whole town consents and follows their leader, and Simeon and Levi went in and killed every male while they were in pain. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys. They captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives and even all that was in their houses. A little overcompensation, right, for the wrong done. They acted in bloody vengeance. These were Jacob's boys. Jacob, the chosen seed. These were his sons, okay? These were his sons. So when Jacob's sons went to graze their flocks near Shechem, Jacob had every reason to say, maybe you should go check on them. I haven't seen them for a while. They didn't exactly have a good reputation near Shechem. So Joseph went out to check on his brothers. I've been rereading this over and over, so every time you reread it, you get something, right? So I like, it says in verse 14, end of 14, when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and said, "What are you looking for?" I just picture a 17-year-old boy sent on a journey, wandering around in the fields. And the man said, "What are you looking for?" And he says, "My brothers." And he said, "Oh, they left and went to Dothan." So he goes up. Dothan's not too far from Shechem, and he finds them. So Joseph is sent to check on the brothers. They see him coming. Oh, here comes the dreamer. Here he comes. Look. Look who's coming, guys. It's him. Yeah. And they throw him in a pit. And Judah, let's take note of that one. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother. Isn't he gracious? Our own flesh and blood." So they got Joseph's robe. They slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father. "We found this. Examine it and see whether it's not your son's robe." And Jacob, this is his favorite son. He tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." His father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. And I just want to show you this. So he's headed way far away. There he goes. Sold them to Egypt. About this time, this is the end of 37. About this time, Judah left home and moved to Adullam, where he visited a man named Hira. There he met a Canaanite woman, married her, and had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. I'm out of here. So this is a very tragic story. And a couple things I want to point out here. Judah, we're going to talk about who is Judah. Okay, we want to just paint the backstory to his relationship with Tamar. Why is Judah so important? He is actually in line to succeed Jacob. He is now the firstborn because, backing up our story, we know that Jacob married, he loved Rachel. Rachel. He worked 7 years to marry Rachel. But he didn't get Rachel, did he? He got Leah. The dad swapped daughters on the wedding night. Yeah, so he got Leah. And when the next morning came and he sees that it's Leah, he was pretty mad. And he said, "How could you do this to me?" "Well, you know, we got to give the first daughter first. You can have Rachel too. Just work 7 more years." Well, he was in a little bit of a bind, but he agreed to it. And now he has Rachel, the older one, and Leah. Leah, the older one, and Rachel, the one that he truly loved and worked for. Rachel was his wife that he loved. Leah was the add-on that was kind of thrown in there, right? She is called the one that is unloved. She is unloved. That's Judah's mom, okay? Leah had Reuben. He's the firstborn. Reuben defiled his father by sleeping with Bilhah, who was one of Rachel or Leah's servants. So like his mom, because he had brothers by her. So it was incest and it was defilement. So Reuben's defiled. He's out. Not him. No, he can't be he's not the heir anymore. Simeon and Levi made a mess of their life. They mutilated and killed everybody in the town of Shechem. They were out of the picture. So the fourth born to Leah was Judah. So he is now has the inheritance rights, so to speak. So Judah was the fourth son of Leah. This is just information too. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. And she had Reuben, Simeon, Levi. And by the time she got to the fourth, Judah, she gave him the name and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." That's what his name means. "This time I will praise the Lord." And she named him Judah. And then she stopped having children. So Judah is the youngest of four brothers. His older three were train wrecks. His mom was unloved. And his earthly father probably didn't care too much for the sons of his unloved wife. Just a terrible reality that he grew up in. So when he and his siblings are trying to comfort dad, and dad's having no part of it, Judah says, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. And on the map, you can see he goes to, it says he goes to Adullam, which on the map, he married a girl from Chezem or Chezem. That's where he is right there. He's not too far from home in Chezem or Chezem. I think it's on that map. I can't see it with these glasses. But it is on that map, right? Chezem or Chezem. Do you guys see it? Yeah. Okay. Chezeb. So that's where he was when he met a Canaanite man's daughter. He meets the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua, and he marries her. So he is leaving family, he's leaving faith, and he's going to the Canaanites, and he's marrying a Canaanite woman, and he has these three sons. So that is where we're going to pick up, and we're going to meet Tamar. All right, so we are in Genesis 38. Judah has these three boys, Onan, and Shelah. And it says that Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, all right, so what do you think? Tamar, who's Tamar? We're going to meet her here. We don't know too much about her. But we know about the people of Canaan. We know some of their traditions. We also know that Tamar means date palm, which is a name given to one who would become beautiful and graceful. A date palm survives the desert and bears sweet, nourishing fruit. Tamar would be a reflection of her name. So some other speculations. Oh, first I got to show you my picture. So you can't tell what it is, but it's okay. I'll tell you. So in this picture are little tiny orchids. They're little tiny, and they were everywhere. And where were we? We were on the volcano in Hawaii that is erupting and oozing, and every week it erupts, and you can walk on it. They're not afraid for people to be around it because it just kind of oozes when it erupts. It doesn't, at least this one doesn't go crazy. So we're there, and it's all ash and lava ash, and there, all over the place, little tiny, like you buy those orchids in the store and you're like, oh, I hope it's not cold outside. It's going to die. Got to get this thing home. But they're thriving in this volcanic ash environment. And I thought, wow, that's Tamar. She was going to flourish in this awful environment. So some speculations on who Tamar was based on Canaanite customs. Okay. So she was probably quite young, maybe 14. She probably knew of I mean, he was an evil man. That's what the Bible says about him. He was an evil man. She might have known of him. His reputation probably preceded him. I mean, here you have these foreigners living in her little town here. I mean, people probably knew people. They knew probably of him. Why would her father give her to a Hebrew? She's a Canaanite. Well, this was not too far. That town was not too far. Where's my map? There it is. Is not too far from Shechem. I'm sure that word had been on the street of what Judah and his brothers, because they all went in and looted the land. Maybe Simeon and Levi did the killing, but they all looted it. And I'm sure word was around in the area of the awful massacre in Shechem. People knew of that. Maybe they were trying to make peace between a really hostile, strong group. We don't really know. But her father, he gets a wife for and maybe he was going to bring peace. Maybe also her older sister was given to the temple. That was a custom then. And perhaps one of their children was sacrificed in a child sacrifice. That was common then. Marriage was all about producing sons. All about producing sons. So Tamar is given to Judah as a wife of his oldest with the bad reputation, known nothing more than is he is an evil man. So Tamar probably didn't know the one true God at this point, but we don't know when that all occurred, but we'll see what we can learn about her in a minute. Okay. There we go. So the waiting begins. Tamar is given to Ur, the evil son. And scripture gives Ur one verse. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. How awful. We don't know much about him. We don't know how long Tamar was married to Ur. He was simply known as wicked in the Lord's sight. We don't know what she endured. Back then, women weren't exactly esteemed in general. And if he's an evil man, probably some emotional and physical abuse to some degree. We know that she never had children by him, so she had no future and no hope. So meet son number two. Go. Where is he? There we go. Judah said to Onan, the second son, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as the brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. It was a Levirate law in marriage that if the man died and didn't produce an heir, the brother should take that role and that duty, and it provided security and inheritance rights for the firstborn and the widow. So it was an important thing. It seems strange to us, but it was very much part of their societal norms. And in the Canaanite society, went one step further. That's Levirate law. That's according to the word of God. That's what they did in those days. But even in the Canaanite law, it went a step further, that even to the point where the father should do it if there was no sons. So she probably might have had that idea in her head from some of the Canaanite ways that were not right. But that was a thing, to secure inheritance and social status, because otherwise you had nothing. So sleep with your brother's wife. This was the Levirate law. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. We don't know how long Tamar was married to Onan. It appears he used her physically rather than for the noble purpose of producing an heir. Again, Tamar is living through pretty much a nightmare, right? The evil son, Onan using her physically, two dead husbands, no heirs. Now what? She's sent home. Great. That's just awful, actually. Right? She's sent home in disgrace and rejection. Her pagan father's waiting for her, probably now embarrassed, humiliated. Okay, my daughter can't produce any children. Her husbands are dead. It was disgraceful and embarrassing. Now he's cast. Not only is she not left in Judah's home, which actually she was his responsibility. She was in his family now. She is sent home to wait. Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he might die just like his brothers. Can't blame him in some ways, but so she went to live in her father's house. I don't think it was a warm welcome. So, waiting often involves disappointment, pain, two dead husbands, no children, disgraced in her father's house, technically under Judah's authority. What choice does she have? Waiting can lead to acts of desperation. We don't know how long Tamar waited in her father's house, probably dressing each day to remember the part. She was a widow two times. We do know that it was a long time. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died, Genesis 38:12. So Tamar's waiting for Shelah to grow up. We read that when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adjamalite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear the sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and sat down at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. Time to act, right? Waiting can lead to acts of desperation. Again, we don't know where Tamar was with the Lord. I don't think she knew the Lord. So she was ready to, she was waiting. She was waiting. But now it reached the point. No more waiting, right? He's going there. Okay, I see what I have to do. I have to act here. When Judah saw her, we're just going to read through this a little bit because this is all important. Time to do something. There we go. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. She had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she said. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. "What shall I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," to identify him. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil, put on her widow's clothes. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back, his seal and his staff, his identification, kind of like your driver's license. But they did not find the woman. And he asked the men who lived there, "Where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enam?" "There hasn't been a shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Beside, the men who live there said there's no shrine prostitute here." Judah said, "Well, let her keep what she has, or we're going to become a laughingstock. We can't be asking about a prostitute. That's embarrassing." "Well, I sent a young goat, didn't find her." "All right, whatever." But 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's pregnant." All right, let's pause there for a moment. So Tamar is making a rather shrewd decision here. What she does, we know. She prostitutes herself. But what is her motivation? Her motivation is an error, right? She understands that Sheila's withheld. She understands by Canaanite law, most likely, the father's the one that should provide. But she is taking a bit of a risk because she still doesn't know. Judah is the man in this society here. He does not have to be truthful even when she reveals herself, does she? Or does he? He's the man, and he could very well say, "I don't know anything about that." So let's see what happens. Well, first let's ask, why was she willing to take this chance? Why do you think she was willing to go to this measure? Sure, she needed to secure her future. Right, so maybe she felt desperate that way. But again, the penalty for prostitution in doing this was being burned to death. What in her mind made her willing to take that chance? She obviously thought somewhere, in Judah perhaps, she saw something merciful, perhaps. She obviously knew she could very well be burned. Even if she revealed, "This is your seal and cord," he could say, "I don't know. No, well, she's lying." He could make up anything he wanted if he was really wanted to. He's the man. They would believe him, right? His word. But so we speculate a little bit here, but you have to ask the question, why was she willing? What did she see? What was different? And again, this points to, she must have seen something different in Judah. She was married to and Onan. Okay. Not she, that was her only comparison, the evil men that God dropped, right? So she's got these guys. She lived in Judah's household. What did she see? He obviously didn't raise them right, but she must have seen something. Integrity, perhaps, some degree of it. He obviously met with a prostitute. He wasn't that moral or anything, but you have to wonder what she saw. So we're speculating, but she took the chance to become pregnant by him, believing that he would do the right thing by her. She believed it somewhere in there, something in him, and it wasn't him. It must have been the Lord somehow. So Judah is notified of his daughter-in-law's disgraceful pregnancy. And Judah says, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." And as she's being brought, so she's waiting all this time. Picture it, right? She's prostituted herself. Now she's waiting to see if she's pregnant. Now word's delivered. First of all, her family probably learns, and they're probably like, so angry. Her father probably wants to kill her. Tell Judah what she's done. So they deliver the message, and she's got to get the pledge and the staff. Send this message to Judah and say, "I'm pregnant by this man." So she's waiting to see what is going to happen here. So she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. What a story, right? I mean, who could write such a crazy story? What a climax. Tamar's actions forced Judah to consider his own. He had played a part in this scandal. He had been running from responsibility with his own family, you know, leaving home, now these evil sons, now thinking he was sleeping just with a prostitute who turns out to be his daughter-in-law, and now she's pregnant. I think some truth and reality slapped him in the face here. And there is a point somewhere in Genesis, though we don't know all the details, that Judas does have a change of heart. Remember, he's the one that said, hey guys, let's just sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's sell Joseph. You know, he's our brother. We don't need to shed his blood. Yeah, Dad, we found this. It's full of blood. He must have died. You know, this is Judah. And he's off marrying a Canaanite, having three sons who are evil. And all of a sudden, the climax here, Tamar is pregnant by the man that owns these. So, waiting forces us to look to God and not ourselves. Tamar might not have fully understood who God was, but she must have seen something of God in Judah, despite his rebellion. She was willing to go to that extreme measure with hope. She was patient. She waited. What she did was wrong, no doubt about it. But she saw something different in him, even if she didn't fully understand. She knew what the penalty for doing this was, being burned to death, but yet she was willing to take the chance. And Judah's response, "She is more righteous than I," shows that he understood that he had wronged her. He did not give her Shelah. That was his duty. That was his duty, and he should have done that. So Tamar's radical response, you know, she was under Judah's authority, and there was no excuse for what she did. She did not need to help God. But we can understand in her desperation why she acted a little bit the way she acted. And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them pulled out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But he drew back his hand and his brother came out. "See how this one is broken out." And he was named Perez. And his brother, who had the scarlet thread, was named Zerah. This would be Judah's firstborn of his firstborn. This would be the one that would become the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, all the way down to Jesus. And it's so fascinating the way the Lord interweaves all that together. Tamar had a limited understanding. She didn't fully understand, but again, she must have seen something because he could have had her burned to death. She must have seen something. In our desperation, we have a clear hope because we do know the end of the story. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? Tamar acted in her desperation by taking matters into her own hands, but we can always act in hope. We do not need to be desperate because our God is on the throne. And the transformation, you just have to see this because it's beautiful. So we see a different Judah come out in Genesis 44. Many of us know the story, the familiar story of Joseph and his brothers. And so Joseph's sold, he's in Egypt, he's in slavery, but then he becomes the captain of the guard. And then he gets arrested because he runs away from Potiphar's wife who wants to commit adultery with him. And he raises up in prison. And he can interpret dreams. And he tells Pharaoh about the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of plenty. And he becomes ruler in Egypt during the famine. And God uses that to bring his chosen line, his seed, to Egypt to preserve them during the famine, during the 7 years, right? God used Joseph, but he's not. He was the righteous one that relied on the Lord, but he uses Judah, one of the ones that sold him into slavery. And the line comes through Judah. And when he's testing his brothers and saying, well, I'm summarizing so much here, but I don't want to spend too much time. go get your last brother and bring him here. And they get Benjamin and bring him there. And the silver cup is in Benjamin's sack, and et cetera, et cetera. I'm just summarizing, but I just want you to hear. Basically, Joseph is threatening to keep the younger son, his younger brother Benjamin, taking him away from his father. And Judah says, oh no, you can't keep Benjamin. My dad will die. He says this, pardon your servant, my Lord. Let me speak a word. If the boy is not with us when we go back to my father, and if my father, whose life is bound up with the boy's life, sees the boy isn't there, he'll die. Please let your servant, me, Judah, remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. We really see Judah's transformed heart here, don't we? We see his genuine love for his father on display, willing to give his own life for his younger brother so he doesn't have to see his father suffer. So Judah is transformed through these awful circumstances. God uses Tamar in all of her mistakes to work through Judah. It's just, you really sit and ponder it, and it is hard to really take it all in. All of the drama and the sin going on here. And Judah, he does recognize his sin because we see the acknowledgement. I withheld my son. He did not perform his duty in giving Shelah to Tamar or in caring for Tamar at all. She was technically his household. It appears he took her home and did not sleep with her again. We can assume here some things that somehow Judah in some way was going to make things right. These are his heirs. These are his firstborns. These are, in a sense, like replacement for in his firstborn. But ultimately, they are Judah's children. They are his firstborn too. So back to Tamar. Tamar waited and waited. She didn't know the one true God. We don't know if she ever did. She must have at some point understood about God through Judah. And I have to believe that she learned the one true God because she's in Jesus' line. And I believe that. But it doesn't say, you know, but I think there's an assumption there because she's Jesus' great, lots of greats grandmother. So she waited in her marriage with He was put to death. She waited in her marriage with Onan. He was put to death. She waited back home in humiliation and disgrace for a long time, it says. She tricks Judah and engineers justice. She understood the law, but she goes through deceptive and unlawful measures to obtain it. She takes bold measures and prostitutes herself. Then she waits to see if she's pregnant. Then she waits to hear what Judah says. She waited to deliver the message and hear Judah's response. She waited for the delivery of her children. She raises them up without a true husband. Judah's her father-in-law, not her husband. He doesn't sleep with her again. But she becomes the great, great, great grandmother of Jesus. I love this quote. God's providence did not ignore Tamar's scandal. It included it. God's crazy grace, order from chaos, blessing from unexpected places. No one would write the story this way. We couldn't even think of it. God's crazy purposes, amazing purposes, are not derailed, but often established through human brokenness. God brings beauty from ashes. And just a side note, something that came to mind as I was thinking through things that don't make sense, and all of us have a story of things that we just can't understand. My uncle passed away recently. He had cancer. He died at the age of 72 after 8 years with lung cancer. He was told he was going to die so many times. I can't even tell you, like, oh, you're not going to make it through the month. You're not going to make it through the week. Then they'd give him a new treatment, an experimental drug, and it would do wonders, and it would get him going for a while. He overcame COVID. He had it and fought it. He had lung cancer. He beat COVID. He had a heart attack. How many times they told him he's not going to make it? And 8 years later, after constant pain, he was able to watch the birth of so many grandchildren. He formed relationships with them. He took pictures with them. He created lifelong memories, Disney World. It was really, really hard, really, really painful. And then finally at the funeral, his friend share the gospel. So my family is a lot of Catholics, a lot of Catholics, and we didn't really know. I would share with Larry too, because I didn't know where he was at. But at the funeral, I'm like, uh-oh, all these guys are going to tell crazy stories, and they did. But then at the end, his one friend got up and gave such a clear gospel presentation and said, Larry understood it's not by going to church, it's not by, he gave a clear, from even Catholic family all there, it's not by going to church, it's not by doing good things, it's through what Jesus did on the cross. And he shared Ephesians 2:8-9, it's not by grace that we're saved, but through faith. And then he said, I just want to share with you Larry's favorite song. I didn't even know half of these things that were going to happen. I want to share Larry's favorite song, but I want you all to hold hands. And we're like, oh no. And it was, I can only imagine, and I know Linda Rosenberger, you shared me with that about a funeral that you attended. And I don't think there was a dry eye in the place. And I think, wow, the gospel went forward. It was such hard waiting and such awful waiting, but such a testimony through all the pain. And I think of Tamar's life, there's like so many pieces that you're like, oh, that's awful. Oh, that's awful. Oh, Tamar, that's awful. And then what she did was awful. It's just so awful. But God uses it in such a beautiful way. And I think that happens so often in our lives, and we don't always get to see. We don't always get to see it. And I don't know what the Lord might have done through his funeral, but I trust and pray that everybody heard that and listened to that and understood what Uncle Larry believed. So, three lessons on waiting. Waiting involves pain and disappointment. Waiting can lead to acts of desperation. Waiting forces us to look to God and not ourselves. But I could not end here, and this is going to be my favorite part of the lesson. So, You're reading this, you're like, okay, well, all right, Tamar, okay, she was a prostitute, lying to Jesus, God redeemed it, okay, fine. But we have to look at the addendum. We have to look at the hope. We're going to talk about Judah for a minute. Judah recognized him and said, she is more righteous than I. I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah, and he didn't sleep with her again. She gives birth to the sons, and we know that Perez is the great-grandfather of Jesus. Okay. But Judah, now when you fast forward a little bit through the text and you had the reunion with Joseph and the brothers and they all moved to Egypt during the famine, and when Jacob is going to die and he's blessing his sons, Judah, your brothers will praise you, not Joseph, right? Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow to you. You're a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches down like a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. To the tribe of Judah was given the authority. To the tribe of Judah was given the scepter that will never depart. That is Jesus. That's why the story of Tamar, you're just like, oh, it's Judah's child, and he's the one who's going to come, Jesus. And so I'm going to turn to Revelation 5, and if you are ever feeling like, oh, I can't do this, I'm having a hard time, read Revelation 5. It's just the most beautiful thing. I'm just going to read this to you. Then I saw, this is John in his vision. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. The scroll is God's plan. His plan, his whole plan, the whole complete plan of redemption. Who can open the scroll? No one was found. And I wept and I wept because no one was found. It's like a good novel and you're almost to the end. Oh, the last chapter. I can't wait to see what happens. And there's no ending. And I wept and I wept. There's no ending. It's supposed to be great. You know, we're built up to this end. And no one was worthy to open the scroll. Then one of the elders said, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp that were holding the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And I say, wow, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What God did with Judah. What a broken man. What a broken woman, Tamar. But who came? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And oh, I know you know that song. I can't even sing it without crying. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root, the lamb who came to ransom the slave. I just love it. So, waiting often involves pain and disappointment. Waiting can lead to acts of desperation, but waiting forces us to look to God and not ourselves. And we see that in their lives. It's not our timetable. It's not our way. I mean, Tamar, how long did she live without really knowing the true God? We don't know when she got the full revelation. But God does things in the waiting. He used Tamar. He used Judah's messed up life. And he can use all of us too. So remember that, girls, ladies, when you're struggling, he's conquered the grave. He's victorious. It's already done. It's done. And we can just praise him. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you and thank you because you are the Lion of Judah, the root of David, the lamb who was slain. Lord, you work in such mysterious ways. Your ways are not our ways. And your ways often involve pain. But Lord, the waiting teaches us and it breaks us and humbles us. And yeah, there's awful things that happen through some of our pain. And I just don't ever want to call what's bad good. And you don't call that either. Even when they killed your son on the cross, it was evil. It was wicked. But you used it for good. You use all things for your good and your purpose to conform us to the image of your beloved son. And Lord, the end of the story is written. The lamb that was slain broke the seals. It's done. It's finished. It's secure. Oh, Father, help us remember when we're struggling in the story that the story's conclusion is done and we have an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Lord, you bring us hope for today and hope for tomorrow. Help any woman in here right now that is struggling with hope to just cling to you and know your nearness. Lord, you are near to the brokenhearted. You save those who are crushed in spirit. Be near to us all, Lord. We all long for your nearness. And we praise you and thank you that you are the Lion of Judah, the lamb that was slain. In your name we pray. Amen.